Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. If you're using the Bibles in the chairs, it should be page 1127. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your Word. We continue to marvel at your Word and the way that you speak through a Word that is living and a Word that is active. And sometimes we're challenged and threatened by that Word because that living, active Word is like a sword that cuts deep and penetrates and even divides bone and marrow. But we recognize that your Word is your gift to the church. It is your revelation of yourself, a revelation that you guided and that you supervised and that you controlled so that the words of Scripture are not the prophet's own imagination, but they are the work of that writer as one carried along by your Holy Spirit and caused to write your Word. And so we have before us a reliable Word that you've given, and we thank you for that revelation of yourself, revelation of your activity, and revelation of your purpose. And to understand that revelation, Father, we realize that we need the activity of that same Holy Spirit in each one of us, that we need to continually be filled by your Spirit, that we would be controlled by your Spirit, that we would be led by your Spirit, and that your Spirit would specifically and particularly lead us into all truth. So that's our desire in this day, Father, that your Spirit will lead us into the truth of your Word, that your Spirit will lead us to behold the grace and truth that is Jesus, the eternal Son, taking on human flesh to be our Savior and our Lord. And we pray that you would glorify yourself in our experience together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he was so that he would bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not recognize him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word made himself flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." This much that we read from God's Word, but I invite you to keep your Bibles open to follow along and also find the outline for you in your worship folder. I read John 1 this week, and it seemed to me like I had never read it before. I couldn't help but stop in awe and in wonder. I mean, my thoughts Monday and Tuesday, as I was reading this, my thoughts were that this was the most beautiful thing I'd ever read. I was just captivated by the pictures of the Word and of light and of the contrast of the darkness and the purpose of what God was doing. I was captivated by all of the testimony to the ongoing eternal relationship of God in the Word. And I felt like it was new. I felt like it was alive. I felt like it was heartwarming for me. And it was fresh, as if it was something I had never experienced before. And yes, that did bring to my mind an experience that I had when I witnessed a son taking his mother home to live with him. And they sat immediately behind me in a seat in an airplane. And every couple of moments, she would look out and she would say, "Oh, look, an airplane." And then she'd say, "Where are we going again?" And he would say, "Well, I'm taking you home to live with me." And she'd say, "Look, an airplane." And he would say, "Yeah, that's a beautiful airplane. And where are we going again?" "I'm taking you home to live with me." "Oh, look, an airplane." And it continued until we taxied away and took off. And then the discovery was the clouds. And continuing to rediscover the clouds and the clouds and the clouds. And people that do not understand God's Word and how that Word operates may think my discovery of this text this week strange, or accuse me of my own Alzheimer's moment in rediscovering without any memory. But the fact of the matter is, the living Word of God continues to captivate us. It continues to reveal itself to us. It continues to look ever new to us. And stories that we have known from the time that we were the smallest of children, first figuring things out and hearing things, and a passage like John 1 that we have heard how many times, a passage that we've committed to memory even. And yet we read it and it goes, "Wow, that is exciting." And it is real, and it's like it's brand new. Maybe it's the lighting changes because of our situation in life. Or maybe it's opening up a passage even to a greater depth than we've understood it at another time. But the fact of the matter is that God's Word speaks to us as a Word that is alive. And whatever it is, you have to admit, the reality of Lord God Almighty entering our world in a physical presence is great news and a wonderful discovery. To think of Him, Lord God Almighty, entering planet Earth is a wonderful discovery. And no matter how long we think about that, it's always going to be mind-boggling, mind-blowing, and there's always going to be something about it that is new, that is transforming. It is a rediscovery over and over and over again. And so as we look at this this new discovery, I'm actually going to begin in an old way of this discovery, an old way that is this year 1,687 years old, and that the Church of Jesus Christ at the Council of Nicaea declared how John 1 is to be interpreted. And that John 1 had been so misunderstood, and there were factions within the church creating different teaching, that the church said, this is how we approach John 1. Now, oddly, my commentaries don't approach John 1 in the light of Nicaea. They approach it in their own kind of thinking in their own way. And I thought, we're going to go back and we're going to rediscover what the church said about the teachings of John 1. And the reason we need to do this from the perspective of the church is because the same false teachers that were evident at that time in the early period of the church are still evident today. if we look at the teachings of people that call themselves the Jehovah's Witnesses, and teachings that from those that call themselves the Latter-day Saints, we find that exact same teaching of a person by the name of Nestorius, and another person by the name of Eutyches, and another person by the name of Theodore of Mopsuestia, and they are carrying out teachings to say, this could not be God Himself. And so at Nicaea, they even came up with a teaching tool. And here's the tool, and you take the test. When you think about three-year-old Jesus, who or what do you see? Three-year-old Jesus, who or what do you see? Nestorius said, I cannot, and you will never convince me to say that that is eternal Almighty God. Somehow God had to take that human form and make it divine. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. There's nothing new under the sun, brothers and sisters. And Athanasius looked at this, and Athanasius said, if I don't see Almighty God, then I don't see one who is able to save me. And he went on to talk about that that has to be Almighty God. And the point was, is that in the pastoral instruction coming out of this council, in the pastoral writings from Athanasius and Cyril of Jerusalem, is that the church needed to understand how to look at John 1 to realize the beauty of God Himself coming in this form. And the thing that they said in the language of Athanasius is that we need to know what we're seeing when we look at this picture. That we need to see John 1 from the bird's eye view to understand what it's declaring, and that it is a proclamation of God to reveal the new creation. That Paul's language of that we are a new creation in Christ, that is not post-resurrection language. That is the language of John 1. That God Himself entered the world for the sake of the new creation. And that's the picture that we have. Now today, scholars look at John 1 and they say it is an echo of the creation account. That it is parallel to the creation account. And in the year 300 A.D., the church leaders were saying, no, this is a declaration of the new creation. I think that's significant. But if you just look at this comparison, look again at verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything that had been made. And you compare that to Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there's a parallel between in the beginning, between the presence of the Word and between God, and this activity of the Word such that all things were made through Him and without Him was not anything made, and the words that God created the heavens and the earth. And Athanasian says that we need to also notice the context that is present in creation. That at creation, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And at the new creation, there is a darkness in which the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And even when the light comes to reveal Himself to His own, He is not known by His own. Now, Athanasius said God could not send a flood. He promised He would not. So the only thing left to God because of the overwhelming darkness of the day is that He had one option. And that option was to fulfill or keep all of His promises. that he could make everything that he's ever said reality. And the only way he could do that was by recreating and creating anew himself, his presence in human flesh to be the Savior of the world. It is recreation with a twist. God's glory is there. God's glory is active. But when Jesus is seen and announced, look at verse 29, when John the witness sees him and announces him, he speaks about it. He says, "Behold," and what do you expect him to say? This is Lord God Almighty coming to walk in the garden now. "Behold, the Lamb." Behold, one of the creation. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Behold, the essence of new creation. God Himself bears the sacrifice to be the salvation. And we capture that picture, if you will, in the Lord's Supper. That we say on this first Sunday of Advent that God Himself came to earth for the purpose of being the sacrifice. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold His broken body and His shed blood. Behold, not plan B. Behold, not some unfortunate historic circumstance that he had to override and overpower by his divine authority. Behold his plan. To take on human flesh for the single purpose of being the sacrifice. To recreate and place not image bearers, but place sons to be in the image of His eternal Son. Sons who will give themselves for His cause the way the eternal Son gave Himself without holding anything back to carry out the cause. The cause of God choosing in Christ before the foundation of the world was laid. That God conceived a plan, and then God created a plan. And in that creation, that God knew that He would recreate. And that His recreation would be the fulfillment of His own election. That would be the fullness of everything that He was accomplishing. And we look back and we say, man, a beautiful plan. It's just a beautiful plan. Oh, we argue with it at different points. Why me? Why not? Why, you know? But it's a beautiful plan. And it's a declared, revealed, articulated plan. And when our forefathers looked at this passage, they said, we're never going to get the scope of it right unless we read it in light of the fullness of God's plan. And then in the fullness of that plan, that we see not only that God places His image in creation, but in the recreation, God places the added part of image to say, not just image bearers, and ones that may have the potential to realize that they are image bearers, but let me place myself in the eternal relationship as son so that I can create sons and daughters. And that is the truth of the image. That if we look at even Adam before sin, as the systematic theologians do, and we say, here is image of God, and if we don't take into account the relationship of being children of God, then we don't really understand the fullness of image. And somehow that misses the list. of our systematic theology. But our forefathers caught it. And our forefathers said, when you teach on John 1, you make sure that you point out that if we don't understand that we become children by process of the incarnation, then we miss the plan of God. That God is doing this because He is extending His love and He's giving us extreme value to recognize that His purpose, His plan, His creation, His recreation is to make us children in relationship with Him the Father. That's what He wanted in the very beginning. He created that there would be a father-child relationship. And now He recreates to demonstrate in a way that could never, ever be altered and could never, ever be taken away because the ultimate image bearer is eternal, almighty God Himself, and He cannot change. And He carries out His plan to perfection. And that tells us to be confident in our salvation in Almighty God. And it tells us on the first Sunday of Advent, when we think about Jesus coming into the world and taking on human flesh, that we are confident that He is effective in the salvation that He brings. We are transformed immediately by the Spirit of God in the knowledge of who this is that comes. And this is an image that continues to unfold throughout the New Testament. Look at verses 10 through 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not know Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. Or you think about Galatians 3:26 that we studied not too long ago. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, through your believing. So from this whole perspective, we now say, okay, what is verse 1 saying? And verse 1 is saying, from this whole perspective, that God is God. And God is God, and God is God, and God created. That's what just flows out of this whole thing over and over and over. That the Word is eternal God. And you notice the three-part fact that John gives us. In the beginning was the Word. That is God in eternity. That is parallel with the creation account. And our forefathers said anybody that understood an inkling of Scripture would know that the Word is exactly, identically equal to God. That there would be no heresy of saying that the Word was infused with divinity. That the Word was even, Nestorius, his second attempt was to say that, well, it's true that He was God because you declared that that's true, but He didn't have any personality. He wasn't a true human person. And it led to a theological thing that He was a tertiary quid. He was a third thing. Latin, third thing. And the church continued to say, no, He is Almighty God. And this is our official declaration. In 325 and over and over and over and over. And so we say with the same authority and the same weight of history and the same confidence of the Holy Spirit leading us in truth that nobody comes up with a new revelation and a new understanding. This declaration is that the Word is eternal God. That is the only way to understand John 1. And that He is God in plurality. And the Word was with God. That does not make two gods, but it makes our understanding that in God there is relationship. And we should understand that in a way to say that when we think about God relating to us, and we think about God in relationship, that that's very natural, and that's a very logical part of who God is. And if we go back to Genesis 1, to the creation of man, what does the text show us in surprising language? It goes to the first person plural. God speaks to himself, and God says, "Let us make man in our image." That in Genesis 1, there was plurality of God. And so that's what John 1 reveals. And the Word was with God. That doesn't mean that they're separate. That doesn't mean that they're not part of the unity. And to clarify that it does not mean a third thing, the Holy Spirit leads John to reveal God in singularity, and the Word was God. That is to say, and the Word always was God. He was in God in the beginning. He was God eternally. To be called God, to be given that ascription, to be called God, to be described as God, by definition, is to be one without beginning and without end. Any God less than that, by definition, is not God. Whence the charge of idolatry? How can this be God? You made it. You use half of it to warm yourself. And the other half you set up, you say, here, this is God. It's ridiculous. If it is not eternal, then it absolutely, positively is not God. And so our critique of modern day religions, in particular Jehovah's Witnesses and the Latter-day Saints, continues. Because to say that this one became a God is impossible if we define God. God is not made, God is always God, or He's not God. Anything or anyone that is made to be God is not fully God, because He's not eternally or perpetually God. He is less than God, and therefore less capable to save us. And that this Word, says John 1, this Word is the Creator God. And so when we think about Him as the Creator God, we have to think about Him in exactly the same way that we think about God in Genesis 1:1. No difference. Exactly the same. All things are made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. All things were made through Him. And so when God said, "Let there be light," the Word was the means of bringing out the creation of God. All things were made through Him. Or one commentator says, when God said, "Let there be light," it was the Word, "Let there be light," that He was saying. It's that He was embodying even His own instruction, that when we think about how God created and how God worked, we have to think about the Word. And it is as close as from the thought and the mind of God into the speaking, created part of God, that is the relationship of the Word and the Creator God, and that they are one and the same. And to avoid any other misunderstanding or think the Word might be other than Jesus, listen to what Peter said after Jesus was killed. In Acts chapter 3:15, and he says to the religious leaders, "You killed the author of life. You killed the Creator God." He's invoking the greatest title that he could bring, and applying it to Jesus. But there's no despair for Peter, because he says, whom God raised from the dead, that he continued to be God. And to this we are witnesses. Thirdly, we see in this text that the Word is a tenting God. Now, it's kind of interesting. In modern days, the emphasis is also placed on the word tenting in the text, as and he came to dwell among us, and that he came to tent among us. And the emphasis is often given to us as a relationship to the tabernacle. But the old timers of 325 say that he used the word tenting to show that he never meant to stay. That he came to do his mission, and then he planned to ascend to the Father. And so he didn't come to build a house. He just came to live in a tent. That we would not read into this some great religious, mystical significance of the tabernacle, but that we would read into this the very wonder of Lord God Almighty coming with a plan to carry out His purpose and then to depart in keeping with His purpose. In other words, our brothers from an early age never considered plan B. It was always plan A. It was always everything carried out exactly according to the will of the Father. And the old timers say that he came to display his glory while tenting, and then he would ascend to heaven again only to return to dwell and rule forever. In other words, they were amillennialists. So much for historic premillennialism. Anyway, the Word is a self-humbling God. That God came in humility. God came not in pomp or in pageantry. He came not in secrecy. He came in humility. That he did not consider, as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2, he did not consider his equality with God. Do you understand that phrase? He did not consider his equality with God. Things that are equal can only be equal if they're actually equal. So he could not become a God. He could not have a beginning. He had to always be. He had to be fully equal with God. And he did not consider his equality with God as something to hang on to, even though it was his right. But he humbled himself and he took on human flesh. That's the incarnation. He humbled himself even to the point of death. That's the salvation. And he is one day going to be acknowledged by every knee and every tongue. Before this great Almighty God, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. And Hosea tells us, and everybody else will forget the name of what's his name, whoever their God was. They'll only know the name of Jesus as eternal God. That he came to carry out his mission. And so he tented and he displayed the glory of God. And thirdly, we see that the light is God. The light is always on mission. The light always drives out darkness. The light always changes the room or the world or anything just by being light. And there is life in the light, verses 9 to 13. And even that's this sense to receive Him and to believe in Him and to have the right to become children, to be born by the will of God, that it says that He came to turn life inside out and upside down. And even when we think we're in control, He demonstrates that His plan is already being worked out. And God's coming proves that we cannot escape Him and we cannot ignore Him. He will accomplish His plan and He will carry out His call. And we see that life through light is another major theme in John. And let me give you a couple of samples. You think of the testimony to the light in John 1, where John the Baptist speaks about Him. And he speaks about that He came to bear witness about the light. And He came to draw attention. And He says, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" That John himself even testifies that he had a pre-existence. He didn't have a beginning. He always was before him. And from his fullness, we've received grace upon grace. Or think of the greater light in John chapter 5. Jesus talks about John and he says, "He was a burning and a shining lamp." And he said, "You were willing to rejoice in his light for a while. So now let me tell you," verse 36, "the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works the Father has given to me and the very works that I am doing are greater than anything John did. And so bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Or he says in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they who bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." In other words, Jesus says, the Bible is about me. All of the Old Testament is about me. If you're looking for life in the Old Testament, you have to preach that it's about Jesus. It's about me, he says. Or John 8, or John 12, or John 14:6, or the end of John where he says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And in part of the brilliance of John, he says, "Jesus did many other signs." He doesn't use the word miracles. He uses the word signs because he is saying, if Lord God Almighty is present, we logically will see the manifestation of his presence. We shouldn't be surprised that he does a miracle. It's a sign of divine presence. God is here. Of course he's feeding 5,000. Of course he's healing the sick. That's what he said he would do when he came. That's what the prophets are about. Of course he's opening the eyes of the blind. Of course he's declaring himself to be the one and only. That's everything he said he would do. It is a logical demonstration of his godly nature and presence. And there is life in the Creator of life. God comes to do what God does. He comes to be God. To be determinative, to be glorious, to be a Savior, to be the only Savior. To be those, as verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. See, there's no prior weight in turning to Him. It is the sense to be born not even of your own will, but to be born of God. And John says in chapter 6, recording Jesus' words, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. This is why I told you no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father, because life only comes through the will of God, through the person of God, being God. And saving." And then Jesus said to them, John 6:53, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Brothers and sisters, do you see and know Jesus as the God who gave himself so that you could feed and you could live? And if that is your relationship with God, then you come to the table with great humility and tremendous joy, because you know that God has opened your eyes to believe in him. And if you do not yet know Jesus in that way, then do not take the bread and do not drink the juice. Pass it by until God opens your eyes to behold the glory of Lord God Almighty being your Savior and your Lord, even as he hangs on the cross. Let him be your hope in the full newness of life, knowing that death could not stop him. He had to rise. He had to ascend. He has to rule. And he has to come again. So we proclaim his death until he comes, until he declares himself, and until every knee bows and every tongue confesses the privilege that you and I know at this very moment. That's how God has chosen to deal with you. That's how special you are as his child. And that is why he came, so that you and I could be his children in this day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings of hope and life in Lord God Almighty. And we recognize that there are times in our thinking, and even sort of second nature to us, that we make Jesus a little bit less than Almighty God. We think of his time of incarnation as something other. And we think that his state of humiliation even diminished who he is. But that would produce for us a Savior who could not save, and one who could not fulfill Scripture. And it would give us a death that would be ineffective in terms of creating hope. And so open our eyes that we see the glories of the three-in-one God giving himself, applying that blessing even of itself to create in that union sons and daughters in relationship with the Father that we are, the very purpose of creation. And we get to share in that together right now. So we thank you for that joy, Father, and we thank you for that gift of faith, that work of the Holy Spirit, the beholding of Jesus as the eternal Son and as a full and complete Savior. Now nourish us and aid our proclamation of his death in all of our living until he comes again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.